a crown of thorns, a deadly whipping, nails through the hands and feet. Coming up next, the horrifying medical details of what Jesus suffered for you and for me. Truths That Transform is the daily radio ministry of Dr. D. James Kennedy. Dr. Kennedy is recognized as one of America's leading theologians. He is founder and president of Evangelism Explosion International and has authored numerous books, including Why I Believe and Your Prodigal Child. Welcome to Truths That Transform for March 23rd. Tomorrow is Good Friday, and in preparation for this 1,959th anniversary of the day that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, we want to take you back to the time of his death and explore the medical evidence surrounding the passion and crucifixion of Christ. Joining us is Dr. C. Truman Davis, who is an ophthalmologist and pastor of Trinity Church in Mesa, Arizona.
He has done extensive study on the passion and crucifixion of Jesus Christ from a medical standpoint and has published articles in Christian magazines as well as the Arizona Medical Association Journal. I'm delighted to have you with us on the program, Dr. Davis.
Thank you very much, Dr. Kennedy. It's a pleasure being on the program.
Dr. Davis, how did you become interested in the passion and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus from a medical point of view?
Many years ago, I read an article by Jim Bishop, The Day Christ Died. I'm sure you're probably familiar with it. I suddenly realized that I'd taken the crucifixion more or less for granted all of these years, that I'd grown callous to its horror by too easy a familiarity with the grim details. It finally occurred to me that as a physician, I didn't even know the actual immediate cause of death. So I began studying, and the gospel writers don't help us very much on this point. Crucifixion and scourging were undoubtedly so common during their lifetimes that they considered a detailed description totally superfluous. Thus, it was necessary that I study some sources that have been available to many of us for a long time, but which I was unfamiliar with. I'm particularly indebted to many who have studied this subject in the past, have studied it exhaustively, but I'm especially indebted to Dr. Pierre Barbet, a French surgeon who did historical and experimental research and wrote extensively on the subject.
I understand that Dr. Barbet used cadavers to test the effects of crucifixion on the palms of the hands to see if they could support the weight of the body. Is that correct?
Yes. Dr. Barbet felt that probably nails through the palms would strip out when they were forced to support the weight of a human body. So he took cadaver arms and drove nails through the palms and attached weights, and he found that the nail would strip out long before they reached the weight of a human body. Then he came to the conclusion that the nails were indeed driven through the wrists. Now, anatomists throughout the centuries have always considered the wrist as a part of the hand. I'm sure that there was some misconception on many people's part from our Lord said to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Well, he was, of course, including the wrist in the hand, anatomically.
Let's get some background on crucifixion. Who originated it? How old is it? And how did the Romans get it?
Dr. Kennedy, so far as the research that most people have done on crucifixion, apparently, it was begun by the Persians, probably at least two centuries before the time of our Lord. The Persians developed it. Then it was brought probably to North Africa and was practiced by the Carthaginians. The Romans probably found out about crucifixion from the Carthaginians. And, of course, as almost everything that the Romans did, they soon developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out, so that it became really a Roman method of capital punishment. Incidentally, no Roman citizen was crucified. When a Roman citizen was subjected to capital punishment, he was beheaded.
That's very interesting. That would explain why Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded rather than crucified. Okay, Doctor, we know Jesus was cruelly beaten and tortured by scourging. Describe for us the type of weapon that was used and the results it produced.
The scourge, the Roman scourge at that time, was the instrument of capital punishment, incidentally, for a Roman soldier. If a Roman soldier committed a capital crime, one that demanded the death penalty, the entire cohort was drawn up, and the victim was tied to a post in front of the assembled soldiers and was whipped to death. And this instrument, the flagellum that was used to whip him, had been developed over the years. It had a short handle with several leather thongs, and usually small balls of lead were placed at the ends of those leather thongs. Much earlier, we are told that the flagellum probably was constructed with the knuckle bones of sheep used for those small balls. But by the time of our Lord, apparently small balls of lead were used at the ends of the thongs. This was a little bit similar to the cat o' nine tails, which was developed much later in medieval Europe, which had either lead balls or small brass balls with small spikes molded in them and at the end of a multi-thonged whip.
What was the purpose of the balls of lead?
Well, of course, they were there to increase the torture and increase the trauma of the whipping. The thongs would cut through the skin and the superficial tissues. The balls of lead would produce large, deep bruises, which incidentally would be broken open by subsequent blows.
It would seem to me that the appearance of our Lord Jesus after such a terrible torture would be an incredibly bloody sight.
Oh, it must have been a horrible sight, with blood and serum matting his clothes, with his skin hanging in ribbons where it had been whipped from his back, with his face covered with blood from the wounds in his scalp, where the blood had run down from the puncture wounds from the crown of thorns, sweat running down his beard and down his body, mixing with the blood from his wounds. He certainly would have been a grotesque, a horrible sight.
Dr. Davis, one can only imagine how scourging affects the human body, not only in terms of how it destroys it, but also in terms of how the body reacts to such punishment, going into shock, for example.
Yes, I think, Dr. Kennedy, that we have to conjecture here, of course, as to what the physical and physiological effects would be, the pain, of course, was excruciating. By the time this beating was completed, the skin of his back was hanging in long ribbons, and his back was severely bruised. Those bruises had been broken open by further blows across his back from the balls of lead and from the leather thongs. So in addition to the pain, he would have lost a great deal of blood. And so this would have produced physical shock.
Now, as I understand it, the crown of thorns was not a common torture.
Yes, as far as we know, certainly the crown of thorns is unique. And that came about, of course, from the soldiers mocking him. They thought it was a great joke for this provincial Jew to claim to be a king. So you remember that they found an old purple robe and they threw it across his shoulders, and they needed a crown of thorns. They needed a crown. So they looked around and they found some branches of a thorn bush that were commonly dried and used to start the fires in the charcoal braziers in the courtyards. They plaited those together and formed a crude cap or crude crown and pressed it on his scalp. Of course, you ask about the effect of that. Driving those thorns into his scalp would have been excruciating, painful, and would have also caused bleeding.
After Jesus was condemned, he was instructed to carry his own cross. Was that just the cross beam he was carrying?
Yes. Most depictions of the Passion over the centuries have shown Christ carrying the entire cross. For example, all of the Passion plays that I know about still show Christ carrying the entire cross. We have attended the Passion play at Oberammergau, and they still use the entire cross there. However, archaeological and historical evidence is pretty conclusive that Christ carried only the crossbeam, the so-called patibulum of the cross, which probably weighed about 110 pounds, and was carried generally by the victim from the judgment hall to the place of execution. This was tied on his shoulders, and he was forced to carry the crossbeam. The other portion of the cross, the so-called stipes, which was the upright post, was permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and the victim was apparently forced to carry only the patibulum.
Dr. Davis, the Gospel tells us that Christ's feet and hands were nailed to the cross. Now, nailing the feet was significant because the soldiers wanted him to be able to push himself up and breathe, and therefore prolong the agony.
Exactly. And probably they used only one nail. You see, they used a very large nail that was apparently used for nailing large beams together, the type that was used for heavy construction. They didn't have special crucifixion nails, for example. They simply used what was available to them. And these large wrought iron nails were used undoubtedly for crucifixion. Incidentally, that type nail has still been found in excavations, and to deviate just a moment from our account here, several years ago an ossuary, an entire pile of bones which was excavated for a new apartment building in Jerusalem, a heel bone was found with the nail still through a portion of the heel bone, indicating that the victim had indeed been crucified. Probably one single nail, which was probably at least 8 to 10 inches long and a half to three-quarter inch in thickness, square wrought iron nail was driven through the feet. This allowed the victim, as you mentioned, to push himself upward. Otherwise, he could not breathe because he, in hanging from his arms, the large pectoral muscles of the chest and the smaller intercostal muscles between the ribs were paralyzed, and he couldn't exhale or inhale to breathe. So it was necessary that crucifixion be performed in such a way that the victim could push himself upward. Now, in the case of those who were tied and not nailed, usually some means was provided on the cross for the victim to push himself upward. Sometimes a small shelf was placed at the lower portion of the stipes so that he could put his feet on that shelf and push himself upward. We have seen crucifixes with similar small shelves, such as that. Also, another modification that was used was to put a crude peg through the mid-portion of the stipes. This was called a sedile, or a saddle. The patient could settle himself and literally sit on this peg, settle himself, and could thereby draw a breath.
The whole process of crucifixion must have produced excruciating pain.
He would hang from his arms as long as possible, and of course this would put pressure on the nails through his wrist. This in itself would produce excruciating pain. Those nails were probably very close to the median nerves, which are large nerve trunks that traverse the wrist and the hand, and this would produce tremendous fiery pain. In order to avoid this, and in order to breathe, he would push himself upward and would thereby put pressure on the nail, which was driven through the arch of each foot. And this, of course, would produce tremendous pain as that nail pressed on very sensitive tissues and nerves in the arches of his feet.
Now, as I understand it, crucifixion is designed to kill the victim by suffocation. Is that how our Lord died?
Well, the normal death, a little bit paradoxical to call it a normal death, but the usual death by crucifixion was by asphyxiation. Finally, the victim tired to the point that he simply could not push himself upward. He could not breathe, and fairly rapidly he suffocated. And if, incidentally, a crucifixion was to be hastened, then a method was used to make sure that the victim could not push himself upward any further, even if he weren't exhausted. They came along, broke the bones of the lower leg with a sharp blow of a very heavy instrument, such as a large hammer or mallet. This was called Kreuter fracture. And, of course, with the bones of the leg broken, they could not push themselves upward, and they rapidly suffocated. So we do feel that the general cause of death in crucifixion was suffocation. And, of course, shock contributed to this from the marked pain and trauma. But we do not feel that our Lord died from suffocation. We have evidence given to us by an evangelist that would indicate that he did not die this type of death.
What is that evidence?
Well, St. John, in his gospel, gives us a very detailed account. It's very brief, but it's very descriptive. We are told that the Roman soldier, in order to make sure that Jesus was dead, they came, incidentally, they were going to perform this Kreuter fracture because they wanted to remove the victims from the crosses. Remember, this was just prior to the Passover, a very holy day, and they wanted to get the people off the crosses before sundown. So they performed Kreuter fracture on the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, they found that this was unnecessary, that he was already dead. But in order to make very sure about death, a Roman soldier drove his lance up into Jesus' chest. And John gives us a very unusual description there. He said that from this wound came water and blood. Not just blood, but water and blood. Now, where did that water come from? There have been conjectures by various students who have studied this. Some have said that the Roman soldier's lance went through the stomach and that there were liquid contents in the stomach. Others have conjectured that possibly there was pleural effusion, that is, some fluid from the tissues around the lungs. It is my feeling, based on not my own research, but on the research of others who have studied this, that Jesus died from effusion in the pericardium, the sac which surrounds the heart, that there was fluid in the pericardium which gradually compressed his heart and finally stopped his heart, that literally he died of heart failure from fluid in the pericardium, that the soldier's lance pierced first the pericardium, which contained fluid, and then went into the interior of the heart, which still had liquid blood in the heart, so that we had water or liquid coming from the pericardium coming through the lance wound and then followed by blood.
Why was there fluid in the pericardium?
We do know that with severe trauma to the chest, such as we see in war wounds and automobile accidents, severe trauma, that when there is trauma to the chest wall, that there can develop fluid in the pericardium, thus compressing the heart. As a matter of fact, my colleagues who do chest surgery and who man operating rooms and emergency rooms around the country tell me that every so often it's necessary to place a large needle in the pericardium and with a syringe on that needle to aspirate or suck out fluid from the pericardium to prevent so-called cardiac tamponade or compression of the heart by fluid in the pericardium.
Jesus was on the cross how long?
The best evidence, particularly from the Gospel according to St. Mark, is that he was placed on the cross at the third hour, which would be at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that he was on the cross for 6 hours. We know that that certainly he was on the cross at the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock noon, our time, and that the darkness, which is recorded, extended from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. So he was on the cross probably 6 hours.
Dr. Davis, could you sum up by giving a word of application in regards to the crucifixion that Christ endured for sinners?
Well, Dr. Kennedy, of course, this approach that we have taken is really a very superficial approach. We are discussing only the physical, the medical aspects of our Lord's suffering. We cannot possibly begin in any small way to understand the real suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnate God suffering for the sins of fallen men. Even to suffer for my sins or your sins or just a few people who may be listening to this broadcast would be monumental. But to suffer for the sins of the whole world is incomprehensible for us. But we can get some small idea in our finite minds to understand this by understanding the physical suffering. But the important thing is that we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did this. He sacrificed himself, the true Lamb of God, that you and I might have salvation, that we might have our sins washed away, that the blood that he shed on that rough Roman cross washes away our sins completely when we believe in him and when we confess those sins and ask for his forgiveness. This is the whole concept of the atonement.
Thank you for this unique look at what our Lord and Savior suffered physically as part of what our sin caused him to endure on behalf of all who would believe.
Oh, Dr. Kennedy, it's a real pleasure to have been here, and I am delighted to have this opportunity. Thank you very much, and I would like to wish all of your listeners a very blessed Easter.
That is Pastor and Medical Dr. C. Truman Davis, and today he has helped us to get a better idea of what Jesus of Nazareth suffered when he died for the sins of the world. As Dr. Davis said at the beginning of the broadcast, it's easy for us to become desensitized to the story of the crucifixion, but I think that the past half hour has given us a fresh look at the details of that dark day. Now, I don't know about you, but as he described some of the tortures that Christ endured, I actually winced sitting here in my chair, and I think it's good for us to realize just how much Jesus suffered for our sins. And that, of course, is only the physical pain. As Dr. Kennedy alluded to near the end,
we cannot even faintly imagine the spiritual torment which Christ endured. The physical pain was only a small part, a fraction of the agony that Jesus Christ had to endure. This is Bob Allen for James Kennedy, wishing you God's richest blessings and a wonderful, wonderful day.